1 Corinthians 7, verse 25. Now, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world. How can she please her husband? I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly towards the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting on in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning, they should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God.
And of course, all of us have things like that that distract us in life, and quite rightly so. It's great to celebrate with those who celebrate, and it's good to live in the real world and think in the real world. And it's the real world that Paul is writing into as he's engaging with the Corinthians. But what this letter of 1 Corinthians tackles is, what do you do when the culture of the world starts to take over the church? When the values and the aspirations and the ambitions and the hopelessness that dominates society starts to shape and think the thinking and the practice of Christians? What do you do when people who say they know and love Jesus kind of most of the time in life just put him aside and get on with their lives as if he isn't there or doesn't matter? What do you do when Christian's identity, someone who says they know and love Jesus, becomes much more tied up with what other people think than with what Jesus thinks? What do you do? You see, that kind of problem can lead in all kinds of directions and chaos in life. The first is that Jesus becomes he becomes a bit like an insurance scheme that you pay into every Sunday, but you don't take any notice of the rest of the time. We all have insurance schemes of some kind like that, don't we? Maybe that not Sunday, we pay them monthly. And it can lead to, or the opposite is, it can lead to legalism, where people, because they're in competition with one another, try to earn their own way to heaven by rule keeping. Or it can lead to liberalism, where people know what the Bible says, but it makes them feel uncomfortable, so they pick and choose the bits that they like to read, and they just dodge other bits. Like, for example, the chapter we're in this morning. And sometimes it's a combination of the two. Pick and mix Christianity. What do you do when that happens? Well, what you do is what Paul did, actually. You take the word of God, what God thinks that we've got written down in the Bible, but he as an apostle was still writing. You take what God thinks and you doggedly share what God thinks, and you wait for it to bring results in people's lives as they engage with it. You see, because the Bible is the Word of God, what it's called in various places is the sword of the Spirit. Let me read to you from the book of Hebrews for a second. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, as if you could do that. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. In other words, you take what God thinks and you apply it to people's lives and you watch the results as people, frankly, as all of us, squirm. Because before our Maker, our perspectives change. That's exactly what Paul is doing here with the Corinthian church, with predictable results. And the end of chapter 6 that we saw a few weeks ago rather sets the scene, because it poses this question: who do you belong to? Just pick up with me just the end of chapter 6 for a second on page 807 if you're using a church Bible. Do you not know, says Paul to the Corinthians, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, that you've received from God? Listen, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. See, when someone becomes a Christian, I guess we would mostly know, but it's worth saying he needed to remind them, I guess he needs to remind us, when someone becomes a Christian, they haven't joined a Sunday-only club. That's not what Jesus died in agony on a cross to create. He didn't take on himself the sin of the world so that we can have a socially comfortable label, Christian. That is just a neat thing to do at Christmas and other times. And will at other times be forgotten. His resurrection from the dead wasn't just to end up with a happy ever after story. And when someone becomes a Christian and they turn from putting themselves first and being hell-bound, according to the Bible, and ask God to save them and for Jesus to be Lord, when someone becomes a Christian, they are making the declaration, I trust Jesus from now on, not myself. I'm shunning hell. I'm looking forward to heaven. They ask him to save them. They've turned from their own hell-bound way. And because of what he's done on the cross, are free to live in a heaven-bound way. And knowing God better and more and reflecting that, developing, deepening the relationship with the living God. And as at the end of chapter 6 describes it, they calculate that in that turn, in that repent and believe, they're making a declaration, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. I belong to you now. Rather than just myself with all of its uncertainties. Because belonging to yourself actually means belonging to the world. And it's constant juggling. Well, in Corinth they needed to hear that, and I guess we regularly need to hear that. And they needed to hear it especially because they'd adopted the world's way of thinking and wrongly decided that the measure of what is spiritual, the measure of what real relationship with God looks like, the measure of being Christian, the measure of a mature relationship with Jesus had become actually in Corinth a competition between them. Theologians talk about the spiritual ones when they talk about the Corinthian church. They were the super spiritual brigade who just kind of presented themselves constantly as a step above everybody else. And for many, that involved taking the most extreme measures to demonstrate just how spiritual they are. We saw last week in passing that some of them had decided that being circumcised and becoming Jewish, therefore, was worth adding to their Christian identity, because that made them just a little bit more spiritual than everybody else. Or actually, what he's engaging with in this chapter is the problem that seemed to dominate the Corinthian church. That they had made extreme rules for living, like about marriage and about singleness. And somehow that was reflected. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking more closely at this chapter and trying to untangle in its context quite what's going on. Because historically, people like to grab these verses out of context to demonstrate their own arguments. And what we've been seeing is that Paul is answering specific questions some of them had written specifically about seeking his wisdom as an apostle, a messenger of the Lord Jesus, and the one who founded the church in the first place. The problem is that in their determination to show off to each other rather than to serve the Lord Jesus, they'd spotted, in passing, Paul's single. And since Paul's the one we're asking for advice, and since Paul's the really super-duper-duper spiritual one, that presumably means that, well, that presumably means that being single is the most super-duper-duper spiritual way to go. And they'd even adopted a slogan we saw in verse 1 a couple of weeks ago, which amounted to, we would put it in modern English, no sex were Christians. And they had even been applying that iniquitous concept to married couples. Bizarre. But we also saw a couple of weeks ago that in answer to their questions, he taught them that actually both marriage and singleness, or in fact celibacy, are gifts from God that one either has or hasn't got. And last week we saw what it meant for social status, which they were competing around. And finally, this week, we're going to deal with a subject that they have again been asking him about. And you can tell that's what they've been asking, because at the beginning of chapter 7, he says, now for the matters you wrote about. Well, he's changed gear again, verse 25. Now about virgins. That's the next section we're going to engage with now. And as we move on to the next point, please. The first thing he wants to say about virgins is, I want you guys to be spared from stress. Spared from stress. Let me pick up verse 25 and you'll see. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, he said. But I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Well, do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, then you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this. And I've got to tell you, I guess it won't be a great surprise, as Karen read it, that this is one of the most widely misunderstood passages in the whole of the letter to the Corinthians. And it's widely debated. And it's widely debated because people love to take the Bible out of context. Mostly the muddle about this passage comes from the question, who's he talking to here? What are the virgins that he's referring to? We know what virgins are. But precisely, who's he writing to? Because it seems a very strange thing to pick up. But actually, in the context of the letter, and in the context of the chapter, it's pretty clear that virgins are people who are tackling this issue of marriage or singleness, but actually are engaged. So, in old-fashioned terms, we call them the betrothed in this large church in Corinth. And he sets out his answer to their question in verse 25 to 28, and that's really a summary of the whole argument. The rest of the chapter is unpacking it. These poor guys are engaged, or betrothed, as we might old-fashionedly say it, and suddenly they've come into this muddled idea that's being put around the church in Corinth. Do you know what? No sex, we're Christians. Even if you are a Christian, even if you are married, you can't sleep together, and singleness is the most spiritual thing anyway. Which is bad enough if you're single and want to get married. Worse if you're married and wondering what to do about it. And really confusing if you're engaged and you're wondering what to do next. Which is where we are here. What are we going to do, Paul? They write. Well, you'd think that it would be obvious from what he's written before. But since he's been asked specifically, he's going to answer specifically. Verse 25. I've got no command from the Lord. In other words, I don't have anything specific, unlike earlier in the chapter. I don't have a particular quote of Jesus to give you on this. There isn't a specific truth for everyone, for all time I can pass on. But I am a mature, experienced, godly apostle. And so I'm going to give you what I think and pass on. And you can do with it as you like. I'm trustworthy and I'm faithful. And in the middle of this, all this teaching that's going round Corinth, where people are competing with one another to see who the most spiritual is, which is wrong anyway, well, I do want to share with you what I think. His key concern is what he calls the present crisis. I don't think he's talking about Brexit. Though you can imagine from some of the extremes that we've been hearing on the news, don't you dare get married before the 29th of March, the world might end. I'm not making a political comment there. I just know Jesus will still be Lord in April, so I'm not too worried about whatever happens, frankly. But there we are. You can tackle me on that later if you like. But what Paul means here is also a bit up for grabs. It's clearly not Brexit. Could it be a specific cultural chaos that was gripping Corinth or the western end of the ancient world? It could be. We do know, you see, that famine was approaching. And we know that from reading the New Testament, the Corinthian Christians sent a gift to the Judean Christians to help them tackle a famine. So it could have been that. Or could it be broader than that? Could it be talking about the crisis that being a Christian involves before the Lord Jesus returns? Bear in mind that our experience of being Christians in the Western world now is actually really unusual. Down through history, mostly Christians have been badly persecuted all the way through history. And they were badly persecuted in Paul's day. Paul himself was eventually arrested, imprisoned, and beheaded, church history tells us. Lots of Christian leaders were killed. There was a scattering, and in fact, the gospel spread. In fact, if you watch the way the Roman Empire dealt with Christians after the end of the Bible being written, it went from bad to worse to worse to worse. The book of Revelation was written by John from isolation, imprisonment, on the island of Patmos. And he wrote it as a great comfort and a hope that though behind the, on the front of the scene, it looks like chaos, behind the scenes, God knows exactly what he's doing. Over the 200 years following the end of the New Testament, actually, it was horrendous. Christians were butchered and crucified, and it was absolutely terrible. And do you know what eventually changed? What eventually changed was as the Roman Empire got worse and morally worse and morally worse, and chaos applying to this chapter just went worse and worse, and it was people were just terrible, very reminiscent, can I say, of our own culture right now. What happened was the Christians, well, the ones who had stable marriages, relatively speaking, stable families, relatively speaking, and loved one another. And eventually, about 300 years in, the culture of this degraded Roman Empire started looking around and saying, how come the Christians are the ones whose families are still stable? How come when there is plague and we're throwing people on the streets, the Christians are the ones who are looking after one another? How come they have a clear moral compass and we don't? And that drew people to the gospel with the effect on history that eventually had. So Paul is writing into Corinth in a real time where that kind of thing is starting to happen. Maybe that's the crisis he's referring to. And they were certainly experiencing it. The truth is, we don't know which specific crisis he's referring to here, but that doesn't mean the wisdom doesn't apply. Because it's obvious what he's saying. Paul is writing as a pastor who loves the people he's writing to. Look at verse 28. He says, I'm writing, I want to tell you about this, how to handle this question, you betrothed people, because I want to spare you trouble. Verse 32, he says, I want you to engage with this because I want to free you from concern. Verse 35, he says, I'm writing these things for your own good. In other words, Paul's advice to them is not intended to be used in a restrictive way so that as people have used this chapter throughout history. He's simply sharing what he believes as the best thing for them to live in peace. And in the light of the hassle, he says, even to those engaged, it would be better for them simply to remain that way. Verse 27, stay as you are. Are you married? Verse 27, well, don't seek a divorce. Literally, don't seek to be released from the contract. Which likewise applies to engagement. Roll back in your head to Christmas for a minute. Do you remember what happened at Christmas? I mean, we all know what happened at Christmas, of course. But do you remember how in the Christmas story, Joseph heard that Mary was pregnant? They were engaged, betrothed to be married. That's the you know, the donkey and the stable and all the rest of it. But before that we got to that, they were betrothed. And what do we read about Joseph's reaction to hearing she was pregnant? What we read is, because he was a righteous man, he decided to divorce her quietly. They weren't married! They were engaged, but it was a contract. And to leave the contract married, betrothed, it amounts to the same thing. He decided that he would leave it. That's what's going on here. Are you married? Betrothed? Well, don't seek a divorce. And ending the contract would require seeking a divorce. Do you know, even in our own country, ending an engagement 150, 200 years ago required effectively a divorce because it was regarded as a contract. Are you unmarried? Literally, are you not in a contract? Well, don't look for a wife, he says, verse 27. That's the way to avoid more difficulty. Verse 28, but you know what? If you do marry, that's fine. You haven't sinned. And if a virgin marries, she's not sinned. But I'm writing this stuff because those who marry will face troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. All through this chapter, Paul has explained that he views celibacy, that he enjoys as a gift from God, but he also views marriage as a gift. And it's neither sinful nor unspiritual, which is not what some of the apparently super spiritual Corinthians were teaching. They're wrong. This is the truth. But his plea is that they need to live their lives with the sense of urgency in view. I want to spare you from stress, he says, in a world that is dying. Verse 29. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. And practically what that means is that from now on, those who have wives should live as if they hadn't. And those who mourn as if they didn't. And those who are happy as if they weren't. And those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world as if they weren't engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. And that last sentence is his point. To take verse 29 to 31 out of context, it sounds as though what he's arguing for is some weird kind of monasticism. Isn't it? Doesn't it? But actually, he's not talking about religiously motivated neglect, because that would be to contradict the rest of what he's been saying, both in his letter and others. He's using the extreme language to make the point. Clearly, if someone buys something, you know, if I go into a shop and I buy something and I treat it as if it were not mine to keep, what would I do with the something I just bought in the shop? Well, I'd probably leave it there, wouldn't I? And he obviously doesn't mean that. Those who mourn as if those who are happy.
Stop smiling.
You know, that's just, he obviously doesn't mean that. And the rest of the letter to the Corinthians would contradict exactly what he's saying here. No, he's using extreme language because he wants them to understand here and now is not all there is. Rather, he's pointing out to them that here and now is not all there is, and therefore to be totally invested in this world is actually really a mistake. And that's what was happening in Corinth. They put Jesus aside and they were drinking in the world's values and ideas and thought systems and being completely caught up in, well, in their case, actually, in a celebrity culture, a super celebrity culture of spirituality. Does that sound all a bit extreme? Well, let me illustrate it for you. Fred and Frieda Smith ran a successful business. Their little shop was so hugely popular in the West Country that they first expanded it, and then they started opening other branches. They had a little tranche of children on the way, but the business was going well. They were providing good service and at least basic employment for their staff, albeit that they stuck rigidly to minimum pay scale. And as the profits rolled in, so did their and their family's lifestyle. Eventually they invested in what we might now today call a grand design. Well, they eventually sold the business. Their kids moved off into other things. And they retired in their mid-70s, lived contented into their 90s. And then just a couple of years apart, both of them died. That was it. They lived simply for comfort and the joy of comfort and nothing else, really. No one else, either. And for them, here and now really was all that there was. They lived and died that way. The legacy that they left, apart from their kids who went off into other fields and ran their own lives, well, they had a chain of shops, of course, and that continued for a bit. Not that they knew that, because they were dead. But pressure from other superstores and the collapse of the high street eventually saw those closed too. Do you know what? Fred and Freda Smith, who, by the way, are imaginary, would in the world's terms be regarded as a great success story, wouldn't it? But is that it? Not only did they leave little legacy, they lived with no hope beyond their 90 years. Undramatic? Well, it's a classic, if fictional, story of living for only what's under the sun. If you want to know more of that kind of thing, read the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. It's just what I see that matters. Really? Is that all you're living for? Really? Paul says the Corinthians should live with a much bigger perspective than that. You were saved for more than this, he says to them. Now, don't mishear me. There's nothing wrong with starting a successful business if you want to. I hope people do. That's great. But as Jesus' parable of the rich farmer who tore down his barns and built bigger ones explains, there's more to life than just what you can touch. We can live beyond the daily changing newspaper headlines. To quote the Lord Jesus from Matthew 16, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul?" And those who belong to Jesus know that he's promised to return. That's the point. When I became a Christian and turned from being self-centered and going the way everything else was going, I'm trying to be in charge of my own life, which is at the mercy of an ever-changing culture, and I ask God to forgive me and change me and for Jesus to be Lord. In that act, I'm saying there is more than here and now. We know, because the Bible promises it, that one day he's going to make everything new. And we know that the world and its treasures are wasting away, and that real everlasting hope is found in him. We know that. It's obvious. He came back from the dead to tell us. And that means that everything, including our relationships and possessions, should be seen in the light of that hope. That's Paul's point. And in answer to their letter, Paul is telling these Christians to set their correct priorities. Or as the third point is, choose your concerns. Look at verse 32. I would like, he says, that you Corinthian, I would like that you are free from concerns. What's that look like in this topic? Well, it looks like this. An unmarried man is concerned only with the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of the world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Now again, this is one of those bits of the passage that if you wanted to, you could take it out of context and twist it into all sorts of things, including a demand from the Bible of lifelong celibacy. Thus you get monks and nuns and so on. That again, it's clearly not what he's arguing for in the context. Look, he's simply warning them for their own good. Actually unpacking what he said to them in verse 26. And showing them what that looks like in the daily grind and reality of life. And of course, he's quite right. Our culture dangles constantly the carrot of relationship as being the be-all and end-all of life. Our news, our TV programs are built up of this stuff, aren't they? On the newspaper headlines tomorrow, one of them will say, the latest guide to, and it'll be something to do with the relationship, it'll be sex or marriage or something like that, how to get thinner, how to get fatter for him, for her, etc., etc., etc. The front of the magazine covers, similarly, Love Island, which I hope nobody here watches because it's godless. I've seen the look-aheads. It's a cattle farm, isn't it? But Love Island is all about just that. It's the constant dangled carrot of you will have a fulfilled life if you do this. And in the context here of marriage. But it's not as simple as that. And Paul's waking these guys up to the fact it's not as simple as that. In a Christian culture, it's not as simple as that either. The reality is that if you're married, you have responsibility. And these guys are saying, these engaged couples are saying, should we, shouldn't we? What do you think, Paul, in the light of everything? And he's saying, well, look, do you know what? On balance, if you do get married, you're going to have to live up to that responsibility. You know that. Now, look, there are married couples who pretend when they get married that they don't have responsibility. Do you know what we call that? We call that irresponsibility. That's what we call it. And guys or girls who live as if they're single and leave their spouse to fend for themselves are not simply relating as God, are simply not relating as God designed marriage to be. And those of us who are married need to recognize that. Marriage brings responsibility. That's exactly the point he's making. If you're worried about that, or that's an issue for you, well, go read Ephesians chapter 5 that will explain the truth that marriage is designed to illustrate. And if it's a real worry to you, have a chat with me or one of the elders, and we'll happily go through it with you. But recognizing responsibility is right, and it doesn't make marriage wrong. It just brings home the reality. So what? Paul wants these guys to get it. So what, therefore, should these virgins, these engaged people do? Well, actually, they should live in the light of Jesus' return. Verse 36. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly towards the virgin he's engaged to, and if she's getting on in years and he feels he ought to marry, well, he should do as he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married. But the man who settled the matter in his own mind and is under no compulsion but has control over his own will and has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, well, this man also does the right thing. So he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. Now, again, there's been a bit of a muddle in the past. You'll see at the bottom of the page there as to whether or not he's talking about virgins and marrying and betrothed or what to do with an unmarried virgin daughter. It all hangs on one letter. Okay, that may or may not be there in the original Greek. And the truth is, in the context, it's patently obvious he's talking about people who are engaged. But for full accuracy, the translators have put it there just in case anybody wants to get excited. But either way, the point stands. What should engaged people do in the light of the attack on marriage that is being taught in Corinth? They should do this. Engaged people should weigh up what they think in the light of all that he's been said about marriage and singleness and the gift and the urgency and taking responsibility and stuff. They should take it all into account in the light of God's word and make a decision. That's what they should do. And if they want to get married, that's fine. Go get married. Great. And if they're perfectly happy as they're single, which Paul sees certain advantages to, well, fine. It's less hassle anyway. Leaves you free to concentrate. Stay single. Break off your engagement. Go get on with your life. But either way, you live in the light of the fact that here and now is not all there is. And either way, you look forward to the reality that one day Jesus is going to return, and probably soon. Now, I don't know when precisely Paul was expecting it. Any day now, according to the implications of the letter. And you might say, well, Jesus promised to return. He didn't return 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote this letter. Why should he return now? Well, all I can say is the clock's ticking, and it's 2,000 years less to wait than when Paul wrote the letter. And just to round off the subject in the light of all that's gone before, he adds verses 39 and 40. Again, these verses are often quoted in isolation as if they're the only thing that the Bible has to say about widowhood or divorce or singleness. But I hope we can see that they're not. It's part of the same discussion. They're simply concluding points by a godly apostle to a broad argument with self-appointed super-spiritual brigade of the forgotten that real spirituality is a developing, mature relationship with the Lord Jesus who bought them by his blood on the cross. That's what they are. If you wanted to sum up the big message of the passage here today, then it's that. That in every part of our lives, Christians should live with a clear understanding that the Jesus we belong to will one day come again and call an end to our sad, broken world and make a whole new one. We live in the light of that hope. We weigh up all our decisions in the light of that hope. And if you're not a Christian today, and you're looking at this and you're thinking, these people are crazy, well, I hope you're not thinking that, because I hope you can see a bit more, actually, of what trusting Jesus as Saviour and Lord involves. It is not a Sunday club. It is a whole-of-life experience that goes on to a living hope forever. And having concluded that there is a forever, to lose or gain, I hope you will ask Jesus to save you, because that is our prayer, and that is the burden of what the Word of God says.